And thank you to the choir. It's one of my all-time favorites. One of the lines that particularly hits me every time we sing it is the cry that is described that comes from Golgotha. Child, I love you and I always will. And this is God speaking to us. This is the message of the cross. And I'm so glad that we continue to receive those good news every time that we're gathered. As much as so many bad news in the world, and yes, sometimes bad news in our lives as well, this is what carries us through all the way into God's presence one day. Makes it very special. And I hope we're able to tune in. I know sometimes it's very easy to tune out, even as we sing hymns and things like that. I catch myself sometimes, you know, in the middle of singing one of the hymns that we're told to turn to, and I realize, yeah, I'm singing the words, but, you know, my mind is blank. Just going through the motions, and we lose out so much when we miss the actual message. It's a powerful message. I was watching a movie this week that's based on fact called Jesus Revolution. It describes the beginnings of the Calvary Chapels and the Jesus people. Which was at its height in 1972, but it was really a movement of hippies at the time finding Jesus. And as they were coming into the more traditional churches, of course, people who weren't used to people dressed like that and having hair like that and all that, those kind of, ooh, what's going on here? But, you know, it really brought a breath of fresh air into the church when they realize we're not just here, you know, to read the Bible and keep hearing what we've been hearing all along, but we're really here for the people on the outside and trying to bring them in. And that sometimes may include being willing to change our traditional ways and accepting people who don't exactly look or smell or dress like us. I know this less likely here in a small community like Rosemary, but we should always be open for that. Having said all that, I want to turn our attention to the what you could call the end of Joseph's story, but it's really just the beginning of the story of the people of Israel as they grow into a nation and eventually will leave Egypt. But we're still in Egypt. And so I want to read from Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26, using the English Standard Version. It says there, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Before we begin, let's pray. Oh, we thank you for the way that you led the patriarchs already in these early pages of our Bible, such a long time ago, and yet you remain the same throughout all the ages. And what you did in their lives, including in the life of Joseph, you're still more than willing to do for us. So open our eyes, open our ears, and most importantly, open our hearts this morning that we may be receptive to what you want to show us, both individually and as a church. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just make you aware that there's a huge gap in the story of Joseph. We've heard quite a bit about his younger years and how much his father loved him and the coat that he made for him that nowadays you can see even in musicals. And we know a lot about why he ended up in Egypt, how he was hated by his brothers, who originally just wanted to kill him, but then were content with seeing him sold into slavery. And the Ishmaelites, they took him to Egypt, and there he served Potiphar for probably many years. And then after this false accusation of Potiphar's wife, Joseph ends up in prison. We know all those details, including how Joseph continued to rot in prison until the cupbearer finally did remember how Joseph was able to correctly interpret his dream, and when Pharaoh came into the same situation of not knowing what the dreams were that God caused him to dream. Now Joseph gets out of prison and is even put in charge, you could say, as prime minister of all of Egypt, second in command. We know all those details. We even know how the dreams of Pharaoh are being fulfilled. There are 7 years of plenty harvest, truly an abundance of food that, according to Joseph's direction, would be stored. And then the years of famine that followed that enabled now Joseph, with all this gathered grain, to feed not just Egypt, but his own family that was coming for help and the nations surrounding. All these details, up until the time when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, because so far they have no clue that this is Joseph speaking to them. Would have assumed that he either was still a slave or long dead by that time. And we also still hear about Jacob's death and his final words to his children. But then we hear absolutely nothing until Joseph is 110 years old. And if you look up some of the biblical references that enable us to have a little bit of a chronology, there is exactly 54 silent years. No clue what happened. And there's not a single instance in the Bible where we'd like to know more, but we don't get to hear more. I think the same would apply to Jesus' childhood. We have one incident at 12 years old, Jesus in the temple, but you know, then again, many years of nothing, right up until Jesus is getting ready for his public ministry. One thing I take away from that is that even though no specifics are being mentioned of all these years, we can safely assume that God was with him. Just like he was in the early parts of the story that was so dark and tragic, as he was in the miraculous turnaround, and now being in that privileged position in Egypt for all these years, that God would continue to provide wisdom that would be needed, that God was with him every single day and every step of the way. So, generally speaking, we could call that a very uneventful, in some ways, and normal time in Joseph's life. And often we go through phases like that, where not a whole lot of exciting stuff happens. Milestones in your life, like having a baby or getting married or getting your first job or getting your first car. Yeah, those are exciting things, but a lot of life is just one day after another and there's not a whole lot of difference between them. Yet God is there. Can we appreciate those times in our life as well? I really want to emphasize that a peace and quiet, a steady job, and a quote-unquote average family are a blessing from God too. It's not like we can only be happy and content if we go from one spiritual high or adrenaline high to the next. Think of people who don't have that, who are famous actors, singers, famous athletes. They don't get much of a private life. The photographers are constantly after them, paparazzi following them everywhere when they're on vacation. Some wide lens will zoom in on what they're doing and who they are with. Would you want to be in that kind of position where every detail of your life is being broadcast to the world all the time? And how many of these celebrities, with all their money, all their millions, some cases even over $1 billion that they own, are truly content? How many battle depression? How many have committed suicide in the past? So it's not a guarantee that when things are flashy and exciting and when you have a lot, that guarantees a truly happy and content life. Talking about the future that God is leading Joseph into, and then in turn, of course, his family, his descendants, what would be then what we know as the people of Israel at large. Now, not just talking about Jacob, the individual who was renamed Israel, but the people as a whole. One thing that he sees coming now, looking at how his body is getting close to no longer be functioning, and knowing death is just around the corner, he is faced with that certainty that we all face, the certainty of death as part of our future. In one statement that Paul made in one of his letters, he likens his life to a race, or as a battle that was being fought. And as he's getting close, as he knows he won't be living much longer, he expresses that he fought the good fight and he finished the race and he kept the faith. We'll all cross the finish line someday, and if you think of that as a lineup, you know, so often people make jokes about what happens at the gates of heaven and what kind of questions they may be asked. Not what the Bible describes. But still, if you think of it as a row of people who are all lined up, single file, and think of death as stepping through this final portal, you do not know where in that lineup you are. You do not know if you're the next person is about to cross over, or if you're still way back. None of us do. But we're all lined up. Some of us, yes, will die old, like Joseph, who got to be 110 years old, even though his brothers, who are mostly older, would have been even older than 110, because he's addressing them here in our text this morning. But there's no guarantee that all of us will live a long life into our 80s, 90s, or maybe over 100. When Peter Rempel passed away recently, I think at that time he was the oldest member of our congregation. Amazing when people can be that old. Some don't want to be that old. You know, one of the most frequent prayer requests I've gotten when I visited seniors in a nursing home, I'm not just talking about this church necessarily, but you know, over the years, those battling with illness or stages of dementia, just really struggling with what they have to deal with on a daily basis. The most common prayer request is, "Pastor, pray that I can die." That's quite a sobering thought. Not too many people really want to live forever, when life itself becomes more and more difficult. Now, knowing the fact that we will face God after we die encourages us to live wisely and for God's glory. This is sometimes forgotten, that this is the main goal while we're here. The first page of the Bible, God creates human beings as male and female, and he creates them in his own image. This is not so much about physical likeness. This is about likeness of God in terms of reflecting his glory, reflecting his character. This is what we're aiming for in life. Not happiness itself as the main goal, even though most people would say that is what they're chasing after. Our friends and neighbors down south still have that term coined, the American dream. What is the American dream? It is to advance. It is eventually to make enough money so that you can buy yourself all the things that you ever wanted, and in that sense have a prosperous life. That's the American dream. That is not the biblical vision for human life. We are to live for God's glory, not for our own. If I could sum it up in terms of how we should live today, I would simply put it the way I put it here on the overhead. Let the last day on earth be your first day in heaven. That you live each day as if it could be the last, knowing that you've not neglected God in your life. You embraced him. And with Jesus as the Savior that's come to the world, that you willingly received him, as John 1 describes it. Those who received him received the right to be the children of God, were filled with his Spirit. Don't put that off thinking, oh, I've still got many years to live and maybe on my deathbed, then I'll say yes to Jesus. You may not even have the mental capacity to say that. Some of you might die in a car accident. Who knows? One of those planes dropping from the sky. Not a high likelihood, but still quite a possibility. And the more people put off thinking about God and making decisions about God, the less they're actually willing to do it. You can harden your heart to the point where there is absolutely no motivation left to move any closer to God than you are at today. Second thing, I find here in our story here at the end of Joseph's life is that the best way to prepare your own family is to point to God, his goodness and faithfulness. This is what Joseph is doing here. He's not talking about the past and the things that he's accomplished or his own dreams for his own family, you know, like some people may do as they get close to the end. It is important to him that they remember what was already promised to Abraham, that his family in the wider sense, the nation that it would become, would not be in Egypt forever, but that God would lead them out. This was still fairly far in the future. I'm sure Joseph would have remembered the number 400 that God gave to Abram when he made that promise. But it will happen. And for them to really be focused on what truly matters in their own life and what would be for their good for their own spiritual welfare would be making God central. And that's why he's saying these words and even makes them swear. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. This word visit is not just, oh, okay, God takes a long time off and kind of watches from a distance, and then one day he actually shows up. It's not about visiting in that way. It's the God who is there all along, but will continue to step in whenever it is needed. It's much like the hymn or song that we know, God will take care of you. This is what he is reminding them of. This is what he knows they need to remember more than anything else. Because doubt can creep in easily, or even complaining, like Israel would do later in the wilderness when they somehow felt, well, we got out of bondage and slavery, but how are we going to survive now in this kind of landscape? But God came through for them too. What fosters faith is the certainty of God keeping his promise to take care of them. Human beings often break promises. Maybe you've made a promise to someone and you didn't keep it. I think of one common Christian promise we make that we don't always keep. How often have you said to someone, I will pray for you, but then later forgot or didn't think it was that important, and you ended up not praying at all? It's just one very simple example. Other promises are quite serious. When we promise at the wedding altar to keep being faithful, you know, and doing all these unselfish things, and later in your marriage you will find those times haven't done that at all. Feel terribly at that. But this is the main difference between God and fallen humanity, that God will never, ever even break one promise that he's made. And that, of course, would include the promise that was made to Abraham quite some time ago at this point. And that's now what that oath about Joseph's bones is all about. Pointing to the future, he says, when you then leave, take my bones with you into the promised land. This is how sure he is that time will come. And by making them do that oath, he's basically giving them an actual visible reminder, okay, my bones are still gonna be here in Egypt, but this is what I want you to do when it happens. And I'm not sure where they placed that coffin in which he was embalmed. Would have probably been some sort of mausoleum type burial arrangement. It's not like he was lowered into the ground and dirt put on top, and later they would have to find that grave and dig him up again. No, it would have probably been in some kind of facility like you still find in some places today, or like they nowadays have often for urns, where a lot of urns can be placed in same facility, and it would be fairly easy to not just visit someone who knows, oh, Joseph died and he's now here, but then also to gather him up again when the fulfillment came. There's one more thing I don't want to skip here in the story, and that is, you know, the very obvious reality how Egyptian everything is. Joseph spent the vast majority of his life in Egypt. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. It says here he died at age 110, and you can do the math. That means he was 93 years in Egypt, including the years serving Potiphar and being in prison. But even if you take those 13 years out, still 80 more years that he spends in that country. And that included all kind of things. We heard in our text last week how Pharaoh, when he lifted him up to this second in command, how he gave him an Egyptian name. He also married an Egyptian wife. And even his burial here in our text today is thoroughly Egyptian. This was not normally done, that dead person would always be embalmed and then buried this way. This was typical for the Egyptian, because in Egyptian thinking it was, you're preserving the body for the afterlife. And the Egyptians, of course, had very distinct ideas of what that would look like. All of this is allowed to happen. And it's not necessarily anti-God. But one thing that Joseph never did was serve the Egyptian gods, and there was a lot of them. The sun god Ra, and the god of the underworld, and so many others associated with fertility and all kinds of things. Not once are we even given a hint that he was tempted to do that. But he's faithful to God right to the end. And if I try to apply that to us as the Christian church today, I believe we too are called to live in that tension of being both immersed in the culture, you know, not being off in some, monastery, isolated from the world, avoiding any kind of contact, but quite the opposite. But still living in the midst of a people who have totally different values, maybe a very different morality, very different goals in life, and live counterculturally in that kind of environment. One of the places in the New Testament where that is beautifully expressed is in Jesus' final prayer in John 17, when he prays for both his followers and also for those who would become followers later. Just want to read here from verse 15 to 18 in John 17. Here's what Jesus says to the Father. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Sent in, living amongst, not, you know, raptured right out of it, to have no longer being having to deal with temptation and other evil influences, but living right in the middle of it, and yet at the same time being sanctified, meaning being set apart, not going along with the philosophies and the modern trends, wherever they may be. I'll just give you a few particular examples where that difference, that contrast between the church and the world really takes shape. I said earlier, Joseph did not worship the Egyptian gods. Well, Christians do not worship money. For how many people is money really the main goal, for said reasons of thinking that it can buy us what we want? And if we get what we want, we will certainly have met everything that we wanted. Our goals are fulfilled. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money at the same time, or this money idol called Mammon at the time. We can't be materialistic. And if some of us have stocks, and if you look at where your stock's at every day, you know, and if your mood depends on how well your stocks are doing, that may be a warning sign that we're drifting into the wrong kind of worship. Another example is we honor the sanctity of life, both at the beginning and at the end. At a time where the right of abortion is so strongly emphasized and can even turn elections, at a time where here in Canada, euthanasia becomes more and more a talked about topic. Now with this MAID representing this kind of quote-unquote good death, you know, just cut short your suffering. And all of a sudden, it's not just applied to people for whom not even the strongest painkillers no longer work, and they have to suffer horribly, but anyone who feels like, you know, I don't feel like I should be here anymore, let's just end it. Imagine what that can lead to if that becomes more embraced and more legal in a broader extent. You know, how many families will be there where the children will pressure the elderly person to take that step? Because now we can sell their house, you know, and now we can get to their money. How many seniors will be tempted to cave in to that kind of pressure? God, on the other hand, sees life as sacred, and he determines it's when we are born and when we die, and we're not told to take matters into our own hands. If there's one example of a man ending his life early, you know, that stands foremost in my mind is Judas. Judas being so disillusioned and broken about what he's done that he thinks the only way out is now to kill himself. This is not a positive example. Peter denied the Lord too, but he received grace and forgiveness. The same would have been available for Judas too, but he simply refused it, again, by taking matters into his own hand. I'll give you one more example, although the list could be very long here. As believers in Christ, we believe in the family and marital faithfulness. How many marriages today end up in divorce? Maybe because of disagreements about money or money pressures. It's actually number one reason, if I remember correctly, what leads to divorce. But looking at some of the Asian countries, less and less people want to get married. Feel like it's too much trouble. And dating is so horribly difficult, you know, and the kind of hurtful and painful experience that you can go through that some people just, you know, refuse to head in that direction altogether. And what often happens then is, of course, there's also less children. Or people, even as married people, decide not to have children, and we get older and older, and who will take care of the older ones? No children coming up. I skipped one part earlier. I just realized that under number two, it's a blessing to see still your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. I was thinking that when Keisha brought our youngest choir member last few weeks to choir practice, and Samara being part of us and joining in with her young voice. What a joy and what a blessing it is to still have younger families and have children coming up. Very young on and seeing them grow up and being able to be part of their lives. I've been in churches where there's no children anymore. Zero. No Sunday school for the kids. It's a rather sad picture. It's one thing we can celebrate here in Rosemary that we still have children, yes, even babies. And if they're a little bit noisy at times, we can live with that. And actually say that's the kind of noise that we want to have. Hearing these young voices, seeing this as a gift from God that he's given us, and doing our very best to leave them an example that they can follow. This is what Joseph did for the future generations. And that's my prayer for us too, that will continue to do that, include the younger ones, have events that include all generations. And I hope that will happen later on as we have at least some of you visit someone that you don't know yet, you just got an address, and sit at a table together. That will provide an opportunity, not just to maybe socialize with someone you haven't socialized before, but also for the generations to come together. But let me still pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph's example and for his desire to bless the generations that were still present in his family up until great-grandchildren and maybe even great-great-grandchildren. We thank you, Lord, for his faith being kept through all these years that we don't hear about, and still remembering the reliability of your promise that you made to Abraham, and that this did indeed happen. When Israel left Egypt, they carried Joseph's bones with them, and your word was fulfilled in every detail. Thank you that we can count in the same way of you keeping your promise to be with us until the end of the age and to take care of us, because we are those children who are dearly loved. Thank you, Lord, now for this day. Continue to bless this church. Continue to bless each marriage, each family. And may you also use those generations growing up right now, both junior youth and senior youth, and those who still live amongst us as young adults. Use them wherever they may go, even if it's not close by. Let them be a light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Heidi will come up one more time and lead us in the final song.